If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 11. And young people, do your part, if at all possible, to listen carefully to what I'm going to be saying this morning, because I want to try to change our thinking. You see, I'm under the opinion that we think far too shallowly when it comes to God. And I want us to focus a little bit more deeply on God and His works and His hand in our lives. Let's stand together as we begin reading Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? I want you to take a look at the beginning word of our text. In the English language, it is the letter O. In the Greek language, it is also one letter. It is the letter Omega. It is the only time that this one-letter word is used in the New Testament. Now, many would just simply skip over this word and not pay any attention to it. But Paul did not put it there by accident. It would be an equivalent to a modern wow, or an expression like unbelievable. The word O is a word of marvel. If you're a baseball fan, it would be like Harry Carey saying, "Holy cow." Or if you're an OU fan, one of my favorite commentators was the gentleman who, when a touchdown was scored, would shout, "Jiminy Christmas." He wouldn't have shouted too much last night, I can tell you that. This word O is a word of astonishment. It is a word of wonder, a word of marvel, a word of awe. Unfortunately, many churches have lost their sense of awe. When Paul wrote this letter, he had just written about God's work in the Gentiles, how God, through a plan He had designed from eternity, would bring the Gentiles to their fullness, and then He would convert the Jews, and so all Israel shall be saved. And it's as if Paul pushes back from his desk and he says, "Wow, oh, incredible, the depths of the riches of God, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God." You know, I wish we could marvel like Paul. I wish when we thought about God and how He was at work, there would be a sense of wonderment that would rain down upon our hearts. But we've lost it. Why? I'm reminded of the building of the Taj Mahal. Many of you may not know that the Taj Mahal, which is a very beautiful place, beautiful building in India, was originally a mausoleum. It was a tomb for Shah Jahan's wife. You see, when the Shah's wife died, the story goes that he placed her in a coffin, and the Indians in that day placed their loved ones in regular wooden coffins. And he took his wife's coffin to the middle of an acre of property, and he wanted to build a temple in honor of his wife around the coffin. And so the Taj Mahal began to be built in 1629. The story goes that several years into the building process, the Shah came to examine the workers and how they were doing. And as he was examining the Taj Mahal, he tripped over a wooden box, and he ordered that that box be taken out and thrown away. It was only months later that the Shah discovered that he had ordered his wife's coffin be thrown out. You see, the Shah lost perspective. He lost sight of the purpose for building the Taj Mahal. And the building became the end, not the means by which he honored his wife. I think churches have made the same mistake. Churches have become the end. Programs have become the end. People have become the end of all that we do. Now, all those things are good, but they're not the end of why we exist. We exist for God. And as long as our eye remains focused on God, we will never lose perspective. Oh, but in churches today, the focus is so shallow. It's upon us. Upon how we're doing and upon what we ought to be doing and what we should be doing and how our lives are either miserable or happy. And it's all about us, not Paul. When Paul writes Romans, it's all about God. It's all about his work. For you see, Paul's eye is upon God, not himself. And he finds God faithful. That's why he shouts, "Oh, the depths of the riches of God." Now, if you look at your text, your translation may say in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God." I think that's an unfortunate translation. For you see, what Paul is remarking in this verse is the depth of two things. First, the riches of God, and second, the works of God. So that this verse literally says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of God and of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Let's look first at the riches of God. When Paul marvels at God's riches, what is he referring to? Well, I think if you look at his letter, you have to say he's first of all referring to the riches of God's goodness. He uses this exact phrase in Romans 2, verse 4, when he speaks to those who are apart from Christ, and he says this, "Do you despise the riches of God's goodness?" What Paul was simply saying was this, "Do you not understand how God is good to his creation? And the fact that you reject Jesus Christ, the Son of God, may very well be a sign that you despise his goodness in your life." You know, I'm around people all the time that are bitter at God, angry at God, resentful of God. Because they look at themselves and they keep their eye on their situation and their circumstances, and they just wish it could be better or think it ought to be better. And thus, it's as if they despise the goodness of God. They don't see how God has been good, even to the reprobate. I think the reason Paul had a sense of marvel, a sense of oh, a sense of awe, was because his eye was always upon the goodness of God. And he never lost sight of God's goodness. The very fact that he breathed, the very fact that he lived, the very fact that he was saved was a sign of God's goodness. Second, I think Paul had his eye on the riches of God's glory. You see, this is the exact phrase he uses in Romans 9, verse 23, where Paul contrasts the punishment of those without Christ with the glory of the saved. And he writes about heaven. And he encourages his hearers as he discusses what is to come. The glory of God, the riches of God's glory. I have a book in my library entitled The Saints' Everlasting Rest, written by Richard Baxter in 1652. And in that book, Mr. Baxter asked this question, "Why do we as Christians not focus more on heaven?" It's a good question. I think Paul had his eye on heaven. It wasn't on the things of this world. Francis Schaeffer put it like this, "If you want to be foolishly happy, if you want foolish happiness to be the kind of happiness you exist in, then you've got to be young enough, well enough, and rich enough." Oh, but if you want a genuine happiness that is forever, you've got to have your eye on the glory of God. Paul had his eye on God's glory, what was to come. And then he had his eye on a third thing, the riches of God's grace. This is the exact phrase that he uses in another letter, Ephesians 2, verse 7, where he says that all of eternity will be spent discovering the unbelievable riches of God's grace. Now let me remind you what grace is. Grace is not God's favor given to the deserving. We know that to be the case. It's not that. Grace is God's favor, love, and pleasure, and gifts, and honor given to those with positive demerit. What I mean by that is this. God's grace would not be grace. His favor would not be favor unless he gave it to evil sinners who were undeserving of it. Now, Paul considered himself the chief of sinners. And so when he writes about God's grace and the riches of God's grace, he pushes back from his desk and he says, "Oh, unbelievable, the marvel of the depth of the riches of God." You see, if churches focused more on God's goodness, God's glory, and God's grace, I think we'd have a deeper sense of awe regarding God. But there's a second thing Paul says in our text. Not only, oh, the depth of the riches of God, but he says, oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. These are the works of God. And they include, first of all, his wisdom and knowledge found in verse 33. These two words usually go together as an attribute of God's infinite intelligence. The Bible says in Colossians 2, verse 3, in him, that is God, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul is marveling at the infinite knowledge of God. He's marveling at his decisions or his judgments in verse 33. Look what he says. How unsearchable are his decisions. How unsearchable are his decisions. In other words, you can try to figure out why God makes the decisions that he makes, but you're not going to be able to figure it out. And then he says, his ways are past discovering or finding out. Now, remember the context of what Paul is doing here. He is talking about the salvation of the Gentiles, how God is saving people from all over the world. Now listen to the language. People don't save themselves. God saves sinners. Paul is discussing how God is saving the Gentiles. And there's a remnant of Jews who are now being saved. Oh, but when the fullness of the Gentiles come in other words, when the plans of God are fulfilled, the Jews as a people will come to faith in Christ, and thus all Israel shall be saved. Paul pushes back and says, oh, the depth of the riches of God. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Who can understand his ways? You see, I'm sure there were some people in Paul's day who probably even said to Paul, Paul, you're a Jew. Wait a second now. Why is God saving people like this? Why isn't he saving the Jews? Why isn't he saving your family, your kin? Why is there just a remnant of the Jews coming to faith in Jesus Christ and a large number of Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus Christ? Paul, explain to me, why is it happening like this? Paul just simply pushes back with amazement, his eye on God, and says, I don't understand. Because God is unsearchable. But I know that his riches are deep. I know that his wisdom and knowledge is right and perfect. I don't know that I can give you an answer. But keep your eye on God. Now I want to draw this to some application for those of you who are not interested in any missionary statement of the Apostle Paul. In other words, some of you are here this morning and frankly you don't give a rip about how God is saving the world. You don't care how he's going to the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then he's going to bring a revival among the Jews. That makes no difference to you. You're saying, how does that affect me? All right, I want to speak to you. It ought to be important to you, but if it's not, I want to speak to you as an individual. I'm going to ask you this question. How is God working in your life? You see, the plans of God in your life may be a little different than what you think they ought to be. What God is doing may be a little bit contrary to the way that you think He ought to be at work. Just like people in Paul's day who may have thought God should have been saving the Jews, not the Gentiles. So I want to ask you a question. How is God at work in your life? It's a good question because, now watch, if your thinking is shallow and all you do is focus upon yourself and your needs and your predicament and your troubles and your need for deliverance, you'll never have a sense of oh in your heart. There'll never be a sense of awe toward God. Brent tells me the story of when he was a point guard for the Houston Rockets. They used to have chapel when they played the Dallas Mavericks, and Tony Evans, who's an Afro-American preacher, great preacher in Dallas, Texas, would do the chapel. And one day, Tony Evans told the story that Jesus told about two men who built a house. One built his house upon sand, and the other upon a rock with a strong foundation. The storms came, you know the parable, the house built upon the sand was blown away. The house built upon a rock stood. And Tony Evans made this point. It is too late to build a foundation when the storm comes. You can't build a foundation in the midst of a storm. The foundation must be built prior to the storm. I want to help you build a deep foundation and not think shallowly, like so many people in our culture today. And I want to show you from this text in an individual way that if you look at yourself as Paul, when he looked at himself and not God, you will always find yourself foolish. Here's what I mean by that. When you are self-centered in your worship and your theology, when everything in your life revolves around you and what you plan and what you want and what you desire and how much better you ought to become and what it is that you want to occur, when everything revolves around you and you lose sight of God, you'll find yourself foolish. For instance, are things not going the way you want them to go in your life? I mean, just ask yourself, I don't know where you are. I'm thinking of my life, not yours. Are things not going the way you want them to go? You'd like for it to change. You want things to be different. And you find that there's maybe a little bit of resentment building up in your heart toward God. And you've lost this sense of awe. Ask yourself three questions. Number one, do you know the mind of God? This is what Paul says in verse 34. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? I'm amazed at the number of people who feel they know God's plan for their lives or the lives of others. It's almost as if people think that God determines that this should be done, and if it's not being done, then something's out of kilter. Something's wrong. In other words, our lives should not have any pain or suffering. And as a result, we do everything we can to alleviate the pain or alleviate the suffering. But what Paul is saying is simply this: keep your eye on God. Oh, He is rich in His goodness. He is rich in His glory. He is rich in His grace. His ways are beyond understanding. Who has known His mind? Wow. See, that's not the shallow thinking of modern Christianity. Number two, if you think your life ought to be going a different direction than the way it's going, I want to ask you this question, and you should ask yourself this question. Is any suggestion you have better than God's plan? This is what Paul says in verse 34. Or who hath been his counselor? How would you change God's plan for your life? Would you take away the pain? Would you end the suffering? Would you keep that husband from abandoning you? Would you keep that child from rebellion? Would you keep that job from being lost? Would you keep that accident from occurring? How would you change what has happened in your life? Well, if you would change it, then you have lost sight of the fact that God is using all things in your life to redound to His glory. You see, in context, God is telling Paul, and Paul is telling us through the inspiration of Scripture, that God is at work in the Gentiles first, then the Jews, and no other way. And this is God's plan, and it will ultimately redound for His glory, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, as we'll see next week. But there are some who want to lean toward God and whisper in His ear and say, "But God, I would do it different. Lord, why don't you do it this way? Father, why don't you make it thus?" Paul simply says, in a rhetorical question, who is his counselor? The depth of his wisdom and knowledge, his intelligence, the depth of it is beyond understanding. His goodness and his grace and his ways are beyond comprehension. All of eternity will be the unveiling of his favor toward those who don't deserve it. Now, are you going to counsel him? Third, who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? This question is simply, what will you give God that places him in your debt? It is so silly for any of us to make a bargain with God. What are you going to give to God? You know how this happens, don't you? When people think shallowly in their Christian life, something's wrong. Something's out of kilter. Maybe they've made a mistake. Maybe they've sinned. Maybe something has happened. Maybe they're in despair. Maybe they need something that they really feel like their life has got to have, or they cannot go on. And so here's what we do. We say, God, if you'll only do this for me, Lord, I promise I'll give you my life. I'll serve you. I'll worship. I'll be in church every Sunday. I'll give you my money. I'll start tithing. God, if you'll only do this for me, this is what I'll do. Paul says, what are you doing? Do you think that that puts God in your debt? When you make a bargain with God and you say to him, God, I'll do this for you if you do this for me, what are you doing? Everything that you have that you would even think about giving to God, He gave it to you in the first place. What is it, your life? He gave you your life. Your money? You only have it because He gave you the power to have wealth. What is it? Your time? You only live because you are sustained by His hand. Don't make a bargain with God, because you can't give Him anything to place Him in your debt. You say, well, Pastor, what are you saying? Well, simply this. Do you know why you've lost the amazement of God in your life? Do you know why the wonder, the marvel of God has gone? It's gone because you and I have been so shallow in our thinking. It's all about us. It's all about our comfort. It's all about what makes our life happier. It's all about how things can change to make us better. Oh, but God, through Paul, says, keep your eye on me. My grace is deep. My goodness is deep. My glory is for eternity. My ways are past finding out. My decisions cannot be comprehended. You cannot know my mind. You don't need to be my counselor. You have nothing to give me. I've given you everything you have. Now keep your eye on me. I would propose that our prayer lives would be totally transformed when we really understood what Paul is saying. We would make our requests known unto the Lord. We would ask for that new job. We would ask for a healing. We would ask for God to bring back our spouse. We would ask for our child's heart to be softened. We would make our request known unto God. But then we would say, nevertheless, Lord, you are always good. Everything redounds to your glory. Your grace is freely given to me. Your wisdom and decisions are past my comprehension. I accept your decrees for my life, and I humbly submit to the plan that you have for my life. Because, Lord, ultimately, your plan is always right for me. May God give us all a deeper sense of the awesomeness of Him.